Happy Sunday. This is Jim DeJunis with the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. And as a reminder, the content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. And as we do every Sunday, we read a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. We normally pray scripture or read scripture, but 2 weeks ago we started reading a book called Gentle and Lowly, and the author's name is Dane Ortlund, and Dane is a minister, and I believe he is a Presbyterian minister up in Illinois. And I hope you've enjoyed the book thus far, but as we always do every Sunday, as we begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for this new year. Lord, we ask you to bless us and our families. We ask you to please bless our world and our nation and our state and our city, wherever we live. Lord, please keep us mindful of your presence. Lord, please keep our hearts open to you and to the love that you share with us in all sorts of ways. And Father, we ask that the word spoken today may touch our hearts and our minds, and that we may share them with those we love, and bring glory to you in your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Young teaches us this day in early January the following. Relax in my healing presence as you spend time with me. Your thoughts tend to jump ahead into today's plans and problems. Bring your mind back to me for refreshment and renewal. Let the light of my presence soak into you as you focus your thoughts on me. Thus I equip you to face whatever the day brings. This sacrifice of time pleases me and strengthens you. Do not skimp on our time together. Resist the clamor of tasks waiting to be done. You have chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from you. The scripture references Sarah shares with us this week are two. One is from Psalms 105, verse 4. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. And secondly, it comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 39 through 42. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations she had to make. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better and will not be taken from her. That's a really important Bible verse, really important story in the Bible. There are so many things that capture our attention. There are so many things that we think are more important than the next. But the most important time of our day, of our lives, is to spend time with God, to spend time with Christ in prayer, in scripture, and sharing the news, the good news of the Lord, just spending time with him. And maybe it's in the early morning when you wake up. Maybe it's in the late evening when you're getting ready to go to bed. Maybe it's midday when you have a break. But spending time with the Lord is the most important thing that any of us could do. It keeps us grounded, and it keeps us mindful of his ever-presence and his love for us. Thank you, Ms. Young, for that reminder. And let's get into the book one more time. And again, the title of the book is Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And we had just started chapter 3 last week. And I'm going to go back a page or two just to make sure that we have a better context of what we're reading. The name of chapter 3, again, is The Happiness of Christ, and the scripture that was this chapter was written on is from Hebrews 12, verse 2, and that reads, for the joy that was set before him. So let's pick this up on page 36. And here's a little story, and then we'll from this book. A compassionate doctor has traveled deep into the jungle to provide medical care to a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. He has had his medical equipment flown in. He has correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He is independently wealthy and has no need of any kind of financial compensation, but as he seeks to provide care, the afflicted refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. Finally, a few brave men step forward to receive the care being provided freely. What does this doctor feel? He feels joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It's the whole reason he came. How much more if the diseased are not strangers but his own family? So with us, and so with Christ. He does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon, with distress and need of emptiness. That's the whole point. It's what he came to heal. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. But there's a deeper point Godwin is making here. Jesus doesn't want us to draw on his grace and mercy only because it vindicates his atoning work. He wants us to draw on his grace and mercy because it is who he is. He drew near to us in the incarnation so that his joy and ours could rise and fall together. His is in giving mercy, ours in receiving that mercy. Godwin then even goes on to argue that Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we come to him for help and mercy. In the same way that a loving husband gets more relief and comfort in his wife's healing than in his own, Christ brings in to himself more comfort than it procures to them. When he sees our sins being placed under his own blood, reflecting on Christ as our heavenly mediator, that is, the one who clears away any reason for us to be unable to enjoy friendship with God, he writes, "The glory and happiness of Christ are enlarged and increased still as his members come to have the purchase of his death more and more laid upon them, so that when their sins are pardoned, their hearts are more sanctified and their spirits comforted. Then comes he to see the fruit of his labor and is comforted thereby, for he is the more glorified by it. Yea, he is much more pleased and rejoiced than themselves can be." And this keeps up in his heart and his care and love unto his children here below, to water and refresh every moment. I apologize. I have a little difficulty reading that old English language, so my apologies. I will try to do better. The translation of what was just read is this: when you come to Christ for mercy and love and help in your anguish and perplexity and sinfulness, you're going with the flow of your own deepest wishes, not against them. We tend to think that when we approach Jesus for help and our need and mercy amid our sins, we somehow detract from him, lessen him, impoverish him. Goodwin argues otherwise. Jesus surprises us in exercising acts of grace and from his continual doing good unto and for his members, from his filling them with all mercy, grace, comfort, and felicity, himself becoming yet more full by fulfilling them. As truly God, Christ cannot become any more full. He shares in his Father's immortal, eternal, unchangeable fullness. Yet as truly man, Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. His heart is filled up all the more by our coming to him. To put it in another way around, when we hold back, lurking in the shadows, fearful and failing, we miss out not only on our own increased comfort, but on Christ's increased comfort. He lives for this. This is what he loves to do. His joy and ours rise and fall together. But is this biblical? Consider Hebrews 12. There, Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy, what joy? What was waiting for Jesus on the other side of the cross? The joy of seeing his people forgiven. Remember the whole point of Hebrews. Jesus is the high priest, to end all high priest, who has made the final atoning sacrifice to completely cover the sins of his people so that they are provided for to the utmost. And remember that the writer means when he speaks of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God at the end of Hebrews 12, 2. Where else the writer to the Hebrews is explicit about what this signifies. First chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for us, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And again in chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In all these texts, Jesus' seating at the right hand of God is associated with his priestly atoning work. The priest was the bridge between God and humanity. He connected heaven and earth. Jesus did this supremely through his climatic and final sacrifice of himself, purifying his people once and for all, cleansing them of their sins. It was joyous anticipation of seeing his people made invincibly clean that sent before him through his arrest, death, burial, and resurrection. When we today partake of the atoning work, coming to Christ for forgiveness, communing with him despite our sinfulness, we are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. This connects with other texts in the New Testament, such as the joy in heaven over a sinner repenting, that's Luke 15:7, or Christ's longing that his own joy would overlap with his disciples' joy as they abide in his love. That's from John 15:11 or 17:13. He wants us to draw strength from his love, but the only ones qualified to do that are sinners in need of undeserved love. And he doesn't just want us to be forgiven, he wants us. How does Jesus speak of his own deepest desires? Like this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. I want to read that again, and this is John 17:24. Father, I, Jesus, desire that they, us, you, me, also, whom you have given me, may be with me. Jesus wants us, not now, not then, but all the time. It's not a one-time thing. He always wants us. That is an unbelievable and overwhelming concept for people to understand. Continue. Our unbelieving hearts tread cautiously here. It is not presumptuous audacity to draw on the mercy of Christ in an unfiltered way. Shouldn't we be measured and reasonable, careful not to pull too much on him? Would a father with a suffocating child want his child to draw on the oxygen tank in a measured, reasonable way? Our trouble is that we do not take the scripture seriously when it speaks of Christ's body. Christ is the head. We are his body parts. How does a head feel about his own flesh? The Apostle Paul tells us he nourishes and cherishes it, and that's from Ephesians 5:29. And then Paul makes the explicit connection to Christ. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And again, that comes from Ephesians 5:29 through 30. How do we care for a wounded body part? We nurse it, bandage it, protect it, give it time to heal. For that body part isn't just a close friend. It is part of us. So with Christ and believers, we are part of him. This is why the risen Christ asks as a persecutor of his people, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:4. Jesus is comforted when you draw from the riches of his atoning work because his own body is getting healed. Chapter 4, able to sympathize. This comes from Hebrews 4:15, which reads, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. The way the Puritans would write books is to take a single Bible verse, wring it dry for all the heart-affecting theology they could find, and 200 or 300 pages later, send their findings to a publisher. Thomas Goodwin's The Heart of Christ is no different, and the verse being wrung dry is Hebrews 4:15, the verse we just read, which is, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Goodwin's burden is to convince disheartened believers that even through Christ, even though Christ is now in heaven, he is just as open and tender in his embrace of sinners and sufferers as he was when he was on earth. The original title page of the book from its 1651 publication reflects this. Note especially a prominent juxtaposition between Christ in heaven and sinners on earth. The heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth, or treatise demonstrating the gracious disposition and tender affection of Christ in his humane nature, now in glory, and to his members under all sorts of infirmities, either in sin or misery. The closing lines clarify that by Christ's heart, he means Christ's gracious disposition and tender affection. Goodwin wants to surprise readers with the biblical evidence that the risen Lord alive and well in heaven today is not someone less approachable and less compassionate than he was when he walked the earth. After an introductory section, Goodwin explains why he has picked Hebrews 4:15 to explore this point. And this is a quote from Goodwin's writing. Quote, I have chosen this text as that which above any other speaks his heart most and sets out the frame and workings of it towards sinners, and that so sensibly that it does, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn towards us, even now he is in glory. The very scope of these words being magnificently to the encouraged believers against all that may be discouraging them, from the consideration of Christ's heart towards them now in heaven, unquote. What would it be like for a friend to take our two hands and place them on the chest of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that like a stethoscope letting us hear the vigorous strength of a heartbeat physically, our hands let us feel the vigorous strength of Christ's deepest affections and longings? Godwin is saying we don't have to wonder. Chapter 4, verse 15, is that friend. The broader context of Hebrews 4:15 is worth keeping before us. Stepping back slightly, the fuller passage goes like this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that is chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So the verse before and after 15. Verse 14 and 16 each contain an exhortation, fidelity and doctrine about God. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 14, in confidence in communion with God. Let us draw near, verse 16. The four that begins in verse 15 signifies that verse 15 grounds verse 14, and then toward the beginning of verse 16 signifies that the verse 15 grounds verse 16 too. In other words, verse 15 is the anchor of the passage, and the surrounding verses draws out its implications. The burden of this anchor verse in Jesus Christ's sheer solidarity with his people, all our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us, on our side, present, and helping when life is going well. This text says the opposite. It is in our weakness that Jesus sympathizes with us. The word for sympathize here is compound word forming from the prefix meaning with, joined with the verb to suffer. Sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It is a depth of felt solidarity, such as is echoed in our own lives most closely only as parents to children. Indeed, it is deeper even than that. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincibility divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feeling drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. What a beautiful paragraph. I'm going to read part of that again. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feeling drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. The writer to the Hebrews is taking us by the hand and leading us deep into the heart of Christ, showing us the unrestrained withness of Jesus regarding his people. Back in chapter 2, the writer to Hebrews had said that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, and that he himself suffered when tempted. The real scandal of chapter 4, verse 15, though, is what we are told about why Jesus is so close and with his people in their pain. He has been tempted, or tested, as the word can be denoted, as we are. Not only that, but in every respect as we are. The reason that Jesus is in such close solidarity with us is that the difficult path we are on is not unique to us. He has journeyed on it himself. It is not only that Jesus can relieve us from our troubles like a doctor prescribing medicine. It is also that before any relief comes, he is with us in our troubles like a doctor who has endured the same disease. Jesus is not Zeus. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bedhead. He had pimples at 13. He never would have appeared on the cover of Men's Health. He came as a normal man to normal men. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocating, tortured, and killed. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he lived today, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33. Who will never unfriend us. The key to understanding the significance of Hebrews 4:15 is to push equally hard on the two phrases, in every respect and yet without sin. All our weaknesses, indeed all of our life, is tainted with sin. If sin were the color blue, we would not occasionally say or do something blue. All we would say and do and think has some taint of blue. Not so Jesus. He had no sin. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And that's from Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. But we must ponder the phrase in every respect in a way that maintains Jesus' sinlessness without diluting what the phrase means. That enticing temptation, that sore trial, that bewildered perplexity, he has been there. Indeed, his utter purity suggests that he felt as these pains more accurately than we sinners ever could. Consider his own life. When the relationship goes sour, when the feelings of futility come flooding in, when it feels like life is passing us by, when it seems that our one shot at significance has slipped through our fingers, when we can't sort out our emotions, when the longtime friends let us down, when a family member betrays us, when we feel deeply misunderstood, when we are laughed at by the impressive, in short, when the fallenness of the world closes in on us and makes us want to throw in the towel, there, right there, we have a friend who knows exactly what such testing feels like and sits close to us, embraces us, with us, solidarity with us. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation. The Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past, and is now shouldered by him in the present. As verse 14 tells us, Jesus has now gone up into heaven, but that does not mean he is distant or aloof from our pains. Verse 15, Goodwin says, let us understand how feeling and sensibly affected the heart of Christ is to sinners under all their infirmities. Our difficulties draw out of a depth of feeling in Christ beyond what we know. But what about our sins? Should we be discouraged that Jesus can't be in solidarity with us in the most piercing of pains, the guilt and shame of our sins? No, for two reasons. One is that Jesus' sinlessness means that he knows temptation better than we ourselves do. C.S. Lewis made that point by speaking of a man walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, the man lies down, giving in, and thus not knowing what it would have been like 10 minutes later. Jesus never lay down. He endured all the temptations and testings without giving in. He therefore knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he truly knows the cost. Wow, that's a really, really significant paragraph. I really enjoyed that. C.S. Lewis is a very wise man. It's a great analogy. The second reason is that our only hope is that the one who shares in all our pain shares in it as the pure and holy one. Our sinless high priest is not one who needs rescue, but who provides it. This is why we go to him to receive mercy and find grace. He himself is not trapped in the hole of sin with us. He alone can pull it out of us. His sinlessness is our salvation, but here we are beginning to move over into the work of Christ. The burden of Hebrews 4:15 and of Thomas Goodwin's book on it is the heart of Christ. Yes, verse 16 speaks of the throne of grace, but verse 15 is opening up to us the heart of grace. Not only can he alone pull us out of the hole of sin, he alone desires to climb in and bear our burdens. Jesus is able to sympathize. He co-suffers with us. As Godwin's contemporary John Owen put it, Christ is inclined from his own heart and affections to give us help and relief, and he is inwardly moved during our sufferings and trials with a sense and fellow feeling of them. If you are in Christ, you have a friend who, in your sorrow, will never lob down a pep rally from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing could hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours. And that is chapter 4 of Gentle and Lowly. Next week, we'll pick up with chapter 5, and the title of that is He Can Deal Gently. Again, we're reading the book Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, and I hope you've enjoyed it thus far. Reverend Ortlund is very insightful, and he's referencing some very old writings from Puritans back in the 1600s. And again, I apologize. Sometimes my reading is not very good in that respect, trying to read Old English literature. Well, I'd like to end with prayer before we sign off for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Reverend Ortlund. We thank you, Lord, for the scripture in which he draws his wisdom from. Lord, we ask that these words and all your words are placed in our hearts, and that they may be fertile and understood and shared. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Well, that's the end of our program today, Reflections. Please be sure to listen to us next weekend. We hope you've enjoyed the program. My name is Jim DeJunis. For the North Carolina Reading Service, the content of our program, again, is intended for the blind and print impaired. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.